This is the last week of our series on Hebrews, which some of you may be going, finally, we've been in Hebrews for what, 3 years? No, this is our 14th week. I know, it's a lot of weeks. For me, I'm like, oh, it's over already? I really like Hebrews. But I think Hebrews has been a fantastic book to study this year. It's a book that's written to a people who were in a situation that's a little bit similar to us today. It has a lot of relevance to us today because the people to whom it was written originally in AD 63 or so, they had followed Jesus. They got excited, passionate, and then, well, everything got a little bit complicated. There's a lot of political strife, a lot of religious strife, cultural pressures on them. In fact, the nation of Israel, or the region of Judea, because it wasn't the nation of Israel anymore, would get pretty much demolished by Rome in the next few years. So things were really heating up. The rhetoric was very inflammatory. They didn't have social media, but they did have zealots, so that was kind of scary for them. So a lot of things going on that I think are applicable to us today. And in light of this, a lot of people who had been following Jesus said, is this really what I want to do? Is this worth it? I'm kind of tired. I keep on trying to do the right things. I keep on trying to go where Jesus is going, and yet it seems like things aren't working out the way that I wanted or hoped or expected. And so they were falling into despair, discouragement, and people were starting to leave the faith. And so the author of Hebrews writes this letter, which is really more of a sermon, to tell them, don't give up. And he starts off with about 10 chapters of theology, which I think is kind of funny. We're finally getting to the application part of the sermon today. So, you know, if you've been around church, you've heard some sermons, there's usually some highfalutin theological points, some examples, and then there's the application at the end. Here's what you're supposed to do with this. And so we're finally to the application, and some people feel like that's the good part. That's the thing I can do. But the theology is really important. Why did he spend so much time talking to these discouraged people about theology? Well, it's because theology is what leads to praxis. It leads to what we do. It leads to how we act. So, for example, if you actually believe that Jesus died for everyone in the world to reconcile them to the Father as beloved children, then you're going to treat others like children of God, regardless of their culture, their skin color, their nation of origin, their immigration status, their lifestyle, the political views, etc. They're all children of God, and you're going to see them through that before you put any labels on them. They're deserving of compassion and love. They have stories to tell, and they're people that we are called to love.
Amen.
Thank you, Ronnie. Yeah, but bad theology can also affect our lives. It seems so abstract, but then what we believe comes out, right? So if you believe that God withholds his goodness and blessing towards bad people, we'll say, then you're going to struggle to be generous because you don't want to help anyone who doesn't deserve it, right? And then you secretly fear that God will withhold his blessing and goodness from you because, well, I haven't been totally good recently. And then you'll have a scarcity mindset. So you try to hold on to what you've got because maybe God's not going to give me anymore. It leads to a really bad place. This is not the path that Jesus leads us on. And so the theology we believe affects how we live. And vice versa, you can look at it as if you're living a certain way, you have theology that's driving that. What is the theology that's behind that? If you're living in a certain way, if you believe certain things about people, if you treat people badly, somewhere back there, something you believe must not be right. So we can kind of look at it ourselves and say, I'm acting this way. What is it that I'm believing that's maybe not true? And so Hebrews gives us some good theology, and it's all about who Jesus is. Because Hebrews says the answer to our problems, the answer to what we need to do, starts with following Jesus. And to follow Jesus, we need to know who he is. And so Hebrews tells us that God has provided something better for us. This is the complete revelation of God, the complete revelation of man. And so God's provided for us a Savior who's better than angels. He's higher than angels, more powerful than angels. Jesus is the lawgiver who's better than Moses. He writes his law in our hearts. Jesus is a leader who's better than Joshua. He leads us into a place of rest and blessing. And even though we are still looking forward to the eventual arrival at the eternal rest that he promises, we get to experience bits and pieces of that through a practice of Sabbath. Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. He's a better temple that's open to all. Jesus is a better sacrifice that destroys the power of sin and death once and for all. And he's a better inheritance that will never pass away. So you're free to reread Hebrews. It's such a wonderful book. It puts all that together through stories from the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament. And so that's something that I think every time I reread it, I find something new. So that's the theology part of the sermon. The examples he gives are all examples from the Hebrew Bible. He talks about Abel and how Abel trusted in God's provision and made a sacrifice. Enoch, who trusted God's love for his children, he walked with God every day and then was not. He gives the example of Noah, who trusted in God's word and built the ark. Or Abraham, who trusted in God's plan, even though he was beyond childbearing age. God said, I have a plan for your family. He said, what family? And God says, I have a plan for your family. You're going to have a family. And so he did have a child named Isaac. And Isaac and Jacob and Joseph all trusted in God's blessing. Moses trusted in God's judgment and commandments. And then two weeks ago, we talked about Rahab, who's kind of an odd addition to this list, the outsider, the person who was the wrong kind of person, but she trusted in God's acceptance and was saved. And then Hebrews goes on and says, and then there was so many more. I don't even have time. We're going to skip to the end. So now we get to the application. What do we do? And it's important to remember that Jesus has done the hard part, right? We just need to, as we looked at last week, Hebrews 12, we need to cast off every weight and sin that so easily entangles, run with endurance, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's awesome. He's done the hard part. We're just following in his footsteps. And a lot of times when we look at practical things, people get hung up on the theology. Say, well, but I don't believe in salvation by works. You know, it's not what you do. It's true. It's not what you do. But there are things that we do to participate in that salvation. And I don't know. I don't have a perfect example here. But if you wrote me a check, does anyone want to write me a check? Yeah. Okay. If you gave me a check, here's some money. Now, what do I have to do?
Cash it.
I have to cash it. Now, is that works? Am I adding to my bank account by my own effort?
No.
Not really. You just gave me the money. That's the hard part. I just got to take it to the bank. I got to do something with it. But the doing something with it isn't what gave me the money. You gave me the money, right? Does that make sense? Not a perfect analogy, but a lot of times we get caught up in a very kind of Greek philosophical debate in Christian circles about, does that count as works? Does that count as earning your salvation? No, Jesus has earned your salvation. You just got to cash the check, right? Okay, so we get to his final instructions for us, the reader. So I'm going to pick up in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 14. And I think these words are so applicable to us today. Pursue peace. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no one be like a bitter root springing up and causing trouble, and through it many become defiled. So we're supposed to pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Peace and holiness. So let's look at those two things. What does it mean to pursue peace and pursue holiness? So peace in the Bible is maybe not what a lot of us associate with peace. Sometimes we think of peace as the absence of war. We think of it as a passive state, right? It's not attacking someone. But peace in the Bible has a different concept. It's a bigger concept. It's not I didn't hit anyone today, so I'm at peace with everyone, right? It's proactive. You have to pursue it, as Hebrews says, which is what Jesus did. Hebrews says Jesus is our high priest, and he's the sacrifice for us. And so he came to earth to be the priest, to represent God to us and us to God. And he came to earth to be the sacrifice for us. And so that's pretty active, to reconcile us to God so that we would be at peace. Here's what Jesus says in John 14. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give it to you as the world does. Do not let your hearts be distressed or lacking in courage. So the world has a different concept of peace, that idea of the absence of conflict and struggle. But Jesus has a very active idea of peace. In fact, the examples that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount are very, very interesting. He says, when someone attacks you or takes advantage of you, someone slaps you on one cheek, what are you supposed to do? Turn the other one. That's not a passive response. He doesn't say you should be a pushover. You should just roll over and take it. He says, no. You stand, look them straight in the eye, and turn the other cheek. Someone wants you to carry their pack 1 mile. A Roman soldier says, by law, you have to carry my 50-pound pack for 1 mile. Okay, go 2. You know what? That soldier's going to feel a little heat that second mile because he's not supposed to do that. But you just keep on walking. What's he going to do? You're showing that you're meeting his taking advantage of you with generosity. You're saying, I'm not the same. You could be different too, right? In Hebrew, peace is the word shalom. And shalom means something more than that absence of conflict. Shalom really means wholeness or completeness. It means harmony. When God created the world, he created it in a state of shalom. Everything was complete, was perfect, was in harmony. And so shalom is really more of a way of life as opposed to the peace the world gives, right? The world's default way of life. Peace through, I've hit everyone who disagrees with me, right? And so shalom is the theme from the beginning of Genesis through to the end. We see Abraham and Isaac digging wells, and then their neighbors say, hey, I like that well, I want it. And they move in. So they think, okay, you can have that. I'm going to dig a well over here. Oh, I want that well too. Okay, I'll dig a well over here. They left him alone. All right, we're going to be at peace. You're taking advantage of me, but you know what? I'm committed to a good relationship with you more than I am to my own rights. Peace is opposed fundamentally to gaining at someone else's expense. See, the world says you need to accumulate wealth and power to be secure so that you can have peace. If we have enough wealth and power, we can build our walls, and then we'll be safe. But shalom trusts that God can provide enough for us all. And so we demonstrate faith in the God who provides when we share and when we give. That faith is bringing shalom to the people around us. Now, in our relationships, there can be things that cause conflict. We can have breakdowns in our relationships. And so when that happens, we lack that wholeness, right? That's the opposite of shalom, is when our relationships are broken. And so it's so important to tend to our relationships. Jesus says if you're bringing a gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, just leave it there, leave, go be reconciled. It's more important to Jesus you be reconciled to your brother and your sister than that you give him a gift, right? It's so important because otherwise you're not experiencing the peace that he wants to give you. So what does it mean to tend to our relationships, to have shalom in our relationships? It means that we have to give others the most generous interpretation instead of telling ourselves stories about their motives. A lot of times people have this conflict and it all comes from one offhand remark, and then you assume that, well, they have it out for me, and then you see everything through that lens, and the longer things go, the more that conflict builds up in your mind, not theirs, they don't know anything about it, and all of a sudden, something breaks. Someone says something, and it turns into a huge fight. But if instead we're looking at other people saying, you know what, maybe I misunderstood, Maybe I should clarify. I didn't understand what they meant by that. Maybe I should ask instead of assuming, right? That helps us to have peace in our relationships, but that takes proactivity. You have to go and check the stories you're telling yourself. You have to go and ask other people, what did you mean by that? Peace means considering others' interests. Paul says in Philippians, each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. We have to look out for other people and care about what they care about, not just what we care about. Have you ever been somewhere, you're sitting somewhere, you meet someone, and they tell you all about everything that they're interested in, their random weird hobbies, and go on and on and on, and then you're like, so I have an interesting thing that I care about, and they don't want to hear about it, right? That's the attitude that we have a lot of times towards people, but on a deeper way, not just about the things that they are interested in, but in the things that matter to them, the things that they need. We can be so concerned about getting what's ours that we don't see that other people have needs around us. Paul says in Ephesians, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So peace is such an important thing to our community. Peace isn't conflict avoidance. Requires that reconciliation. Again, it's not passive. It's not just avoiding having conflicts with people. It means that we have to sometimes engage in active conflict to resolve it. We have to say, I feel like there's something between us. Is everything okay? Is there something you want to tell me? How have you experienced me? And that's hard to do. It takes humility. It takes risk. And it might even result in suffering. I mean, it did for Jesus. But that's what pursuing peace with everyone looks like. It looks like taking those risks. It looks like laying down our rights, just like Jesus did, and being proactive. So pursue peace with everyone. Pursue holiness. Now, holiness is one of those churchy words that I don't like, because sometimes when people have used it, they've used it sort of as a club to beat people with. You know, you don't care about holiness enough. You don't have enough high enough view of holiness, you know. And so I want to clarify that holiness is not what sometimes we assume it is. Holiness is not piety, right? It's not looking the same as pious. It's not looking spiritual. Holy is a word that simply means set apart. Set aside for something special. When God says, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground, he's saying, I've made this spot on the ground very special, and you need to treat it differently than you do everything else. It's the place where I'm appearing to you. So it's set aside. He consecrates the temple and calls that holy. The temple is very special because that's the place where God meets with his people. And of course, we're all now the temple of God. So he wants to make us holy because we're special, because we get to have his Holy Spirit within us. So what does it mean to pursue holiness? Well, it's about placing Jesus' call in your life and his leading above your own idea of right and wrong. Now, here's the thing. He may lead you to do things or to abstain from things that aren't universal. It's not really for everyone, right? This is another reason why it's really important not to judge others. It's because God may have told you, do this or don't do that. And that's very important to listen to him. It doesn't mean that he's necessarily told everyone the exact same thing, because he knows you and what you need and what's best for you as a unique individual. And so, for example, you may feel led not to drink alcohol. And the Bible says several verses about, you know, wine is a blessing, and Paul says to Timothy, drink some wine for your stomach, right? Jesus drank wine at a wedding. He turned water into wine. So, you know, some people want to say that there's some blanket prohibition, but there's definitely some people for whom God has told them, you should stay away from alcohol. And you know what? You should. We now have the science, the biology to understand that alcohol reacts with people's bodies differently and uniquely. And so, depending on your genetics, it may be really bad for you. Or it may not be a big deal for you. Doesn't mean it's a sin for everyone, but it might be a sin for you. So here's what Paul said about this in Romans, because he was talking to a lot of people who were getting into these really divisive conflicts with each other. They weren't at peace with each other because they were both claiming that they have the most holiness. One side says, well, we're going to eat meat sacrificed to idols because we're free in Christ and we don't believe in those idols and it's just meat. And so, look, my faith is greater because I can do this and not feel troubled by it. Someone else says, I don't want to eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's sacrificed to idols. I don't want to go anywhere near that. I have greater faith because I don't corrupt myself with that, right? And they both are coming at each other with holier-than-thou attitudes. And so this is what Paul says in Romans. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for building up one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food, for although all things are clean, it is wrong to cause anyone to stumble by what you eat. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith you have, keep to yourself before God. Blessed is the one who does not judge himself by what he approves. But the man who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not do so from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. If you're convicted that something is wrong, don't do it. If someone else is convicted that something is wrong, yeah, don't have to convince them otherwise. That's between them and God, guys. And so in view of this, Hebrews is going to go on to give us a few more instructions. This is the point any preacher knows in the sermon where you look at the time and you go, oh man, I'm just going to have to sum up the rest of this. And so in chapter 13, he gives some final instructions. Verse 1. Brotherly love must continue. Do not neglect hospitality, because through it some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and those ill-treated as though you too felt their torment. Marriage must be honored among all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, for God will judge sexually immoral people and adulterers. Your conduct must be free from the love of money, and you must be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you, and I will never abandon you. Here's some things. I put them up on a list just to see them. Not because we're going to spend a huge amount of time on this, but because I think it's kind of an interesting list. So this is not a top 40 list. The five most important things you must know. This is not an exhaustive list of commands and instructions and things to do and things to don't. It's not the only things that we should do or the worst things that we need to avoid. This is a letter that's written to some specific people at a specific time. And so he has this in mind. He writes about the things that come to mind that they need to be reminded of. And so those are the things that they probably struggled with. Now, if he knew us and wrote this letter to us in our day, maybe the list would be slightly different. Maybe he would include things and leave off other things. But here's the thing about lists like this in the Bible, and there's several in many of the letters. There's just a general list of, hey, final instructions. Remember to do these things. Don't do these other things. Real quick, just dash them off. We're not going to go into detail. And the thing that we do when we're reading the Bible a lot of times, the thing I do, is I read the list and I go, oh, yeah, obviously, good, yeah. And there's that. And then there's this one. Oh, that's an important one. And then when we look at other people, they're living in a way that we think, well, that's not good. That's not holy. That's not what God approves. And he said, look, it's on the list. See, it's bad. It's bad. Okay. Do you want to move on to the next thing on the list? I think that's something you may struggle with, right? Because if we're looking at this, there's probably several of these that we go, oh yeah. Oh yeah. Oh, that's wonderful. I love being hospitable. It's so nice. But remember those in prison? Oh, I guess I should actually care about that. Oh, I don't know. Honor marriage. Oh, that sounds really good. Yes. Yes, we should honor marriage. Don't love money? Well, I only love money a little bit. Right? And so what we do is we look at some of these and we say, well, that's not really a big deal. Like adultery is obviously a big sin. But love of money, you know. And here's the thing. Sometimes sometimes we make too big of a deal of sin, right? We make a really big deal of some sins, that particularly the ones that we don't feel particularly tempted by. We like those to make a big deal of. You're bad if you do this. We should never make a bigger deal of sin than we do of grace. There's a sin on this list that you think is a really big deal. You should make a bigger deal of the grace that Jesus has. Earlier in Hebrews, we read, we don't have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. Jesus is the high priest that is ready to extend grace. All we need to do is be bold enough to ask for it. And so that's greater than any of the sins on any of the lists in the Bible. Do not make a bigger deal of sin than you do of grace. Not that sin isn't a big deal sometimes, but grace is greater. Sin is one of those things that's another one of those churchy words that I feel like has gotten a bad rap. But sin is something that separates us from God and others. Sin is something that gets in the way of a relationship. You know, if you come over to my house and you steal something every time you come over, it might not even be a big thing, but at some point I'm going to want you to stop coming over. Right? I'm going to stop inviting you if you keep on taking stuff when you leave. You know, if every time we have a conversation, if your opinions are the right opinions about everything and no, everyone else is wrong, we're going to have a hard time having a relationship. It's going to be a hard conversation. You know, if you take that attitude towards God, and we all do, I'm going to tell you, we all do. Hey, God, let me tell you what you're doing wrong. Let me tell you what I need, because I know what I need. Let me tell you how this thing needs to work and how I'm unhappy about it. You know, it's going to be hard for God to have a relationship with you too, right? God's all powerful, but if you won't listen to him, it's probable that the only way you'll hear him is when he shouts, and you don't want that. You don't want him to shout. Another example, if you don't spend time with God, it's going to be really hard to communicate. And I've heard that communication is important in relationships. Is that just something people say? Okay. Here's the thing. Here's an exercise for the reader, as they say in the math textbook. You could go down the Ten Commandments, and you could look at each commandment and say, why is this a sin? Where does this hurt my relationship with God or my relationship with others? Because I tell you what, every single one of those commandments is there because that's something that will get in the way of a relationship, either with God or others. And so that's why sin matters, because God wants to have a relationship with you, because he wants you to have healthy relationships with others, because he wants you to live in shalom and reconciliation with others. And so pursuing holiness doesn't mean, well, I'm just going to try harder. Again, Jesus did the work. We just need to cash the check, right? But it does mean that we let Jesus shape our hearts and our mind to, as Hebrews reminds us, write his laws on our heart. Hebrews 10, for one, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are made holy. That's the hard part. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to us for saying, this is the covenant that I will establish with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and I will inscribe them on their minds. And he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I remember no longer. Jesus does the hard work. We just have to follow. Now, often this does involve sacrifice. In Hebrews 13, verse 10, we have an altar that those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat from, for the bodies of these animals whose blood the high priest brings into the sanctuary as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp, and therefore to sanctify the people by his own blood, Jesus also suffered outside the camp. We must go out to him, then, outside the camp, bearing the abuse he experienced. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that's to come. When we follow Jesus, sometimes it means going to the harder places. It means going to the outsiders. It means sympathizing with those who are in prison. Trouble. It means being connected to those who are poor and suffering with them. And it can be hard, which is why Hebrews warns us over and over, don't give up. Don't walk away from grace. Don't walk away from that promise of an inheritance, that city that is forever. And so when we fix our eyes on Jesus and offer the sacrifice of praise and do good and share, when we do those things and follow Jesus, we don't actually have a lot of time left to get into sin. And so I think it's notable that that list of commands that Hebrews had, kind of grab bag of final instructions, there's a lot more commands on what to do than what not to do. So that's the charge to you today. We're going to spend a couple more minutes in worship before 5 minutes. Yeah. We're going to spend a few more minutes in worship before we gather and eat, and I hope you will gather with us so we can encourage each other. And I hope that as we sit next to each other at the table, that you'll pursue peace with everyone, that you'll get to know their stories, that you'll lean in toward to places where there's misunderstandings, get clarification. So that's the word of Hebrews to us today. I hope you've enjoyed this trip through Hebrews, and I know I have. I do want to invite you, if you have needs this morning, I want to pray for you. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite you. If there's something you need, slip up a hand, and we'll pray as we worship, and then we'll be done. So, Jesus, I just thank you that you've done the hard part. You've written the check. I just ask that you give us the boldness to cash it. Help us to follow in your footsteps, to follow your leading, to pursue peace and holiness with everyone. Jesus, that can be really hard sometimes. Sometimes it feels like it's too much, but you are always with us. You know what it's like. You can sympathize. We can talk to you. And you can tell us what we need to do. And so I ask that in this space, in this moment, you open up our ears to hear what you have to say. There's a lot of instructions in this last chapter. Some words are for specific people, and so I just ask that you would convict us all of the places we need to be convicted, and that you remind us of your grace and love in all things. Jesus, we do ask for peace in our community, in our country, in our world. We ask that you would make us instruments of that peace, like St. Francis prayed.